Oh, okay. Thank you. It is never as easy or meaningful as being in the congregation for whom a message is crafted and delivered. And that part of the life of a Christian is very, very important. So it was important for me to be listening to sermons crafted for me at the Basics Conference. And as I reported, I met some amazingly kind and competent people on the way there and back. Our hosts were astoundingly kind, and I made many new acquaintances. And I would list among them an airline stewardess or two and the service staff at the gates at the airports that I visited. Despite delays and grumpiness amongst the passengers, they excelled in looking after us and keeping their cool. There was lots of stormy, bumpy weather on the way in and out. I did not have a easy landing anywhere, but it was okay. They were all safe. So here I am, and I am eager to embrace the moment, as it were, that we call Mother's Day. And I want you to know that I'm embracing it because over the years, it's been very difficult for me to do a Mother's Day sermon. It is felt too culturally driven. But I'm going to brush that aside this morning because I believe that mothers need a word from the Lord. Actually, all of us need a word from the Lord, but we're going to focus on mothers. So those of us who are not mothers can listen in, and I think also get a blessing from this word from the Lord in 1 Samuel 1 through 20. So let's dig into the word together and renew our sense of the relevance of the living word. The first thing I want to do is to remind you, as you may well remember, Jesus quoted scripture during his message at Nazareth. And the scripture he quoted was, physician, heal thyself. He was citing a proverb. But that proverb that he cites was kind of a cruel foreshadowing of the taunt that Jesus would face from the thieves on the cross when they said to him, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and us. The wonders that you are reported to have done in Capernaum, do so here, Luke 5:23. So he was dealing with excruciating pain and hateful rejection at the moment that he cited scripture. I have picked 1 Samuel 1, 1-20, because it relates the plight of a woman, Hannah, who was afflicted by painful rejection. Now, Hannah, a prospective mother, is pivotal in her salvation history. That's why her story is in the book. But like most of us, she had no idea of what lay ahead. You see, God was about to shift from the age of the judges to the age of the prophets and kings. And the priesthood, which had been quietly exercised over the years, kind of in the background, in obscurity, during the conquest, comes to the fore in this episode, this part of the narrative. It enters into the time and space of Hannah. And the ordinariness of this transition is actually quite shocking because it masks the wonder of Hannah's conception through answered prayer. Conception through answered prayer. So we have a man, Elkanah, who lived in Ephraim or Ramah. And fascinatingly, he was in the city of Zuph, which lay in the region of Ephraim, which is presumably the place where Samuel later met Saul, the future king of Israel, and anointed him. So Hannah, named first in this part of scripture, is probably Elkanah's first wife, and she proves to be barren. The Lord had closed her womb. So at the same time that we proclaim that God gives conception, we also need to accept that God hinders conception. They are both from him. And so she is notable for this. She's not notable necessarily for her barrenness or her infertility. However, she is notable for the conception of her first son named Samuel. She is notable also as a faithful worshiper. I don't want you to miss that point. Elkanah was faithful worshiping God. His wife was faithful worshiping God. These were faithful worshipers of God, which is really, really important when you realize that the sons of Eli were not faithful worshipers of God. The contrast is set up for us to pick up on later in Scripture. She is notable for this faithfulness. And what is remarkable about this is that her faithfulness makes her supremely suitable as a mother for Samuel. Samuel did not get his religious upbringing only from Eli in the temple. He got it first from his mother, who mothered him, because conception is only the beginning of mothering. Can I hear an amen? Yeah, conception is only the beginning of mothering. That's really relevant. And then I learned something that I need to confess to you. The name means, Samuel, means God hears. God hears. For years, I've operated under the misconception that Samuel meant asked of God. Actually, it means that God hears my plea. And this connects Hannah with Hagar. In her day of desperateness, she called out to the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared because he heard her plight, and he ministered grace to her, showed her the well, saved her life, encouraged her. God hears. God hears whatever it is that we bring to him. Whatever affliction we are under, God hears. So that is a word of God for Hannah. It is a word of God for Hannah to know that God hears. So we need not actually abandon our course of studies through Galatians, because here in 1 Samuel, we find a real connection to Galatians 4:4-5. Listen carefully to Galatians here. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Clearly, it is not possible to receive adoption if we have not been conceived or born of a woman. And subsequently, we are mothered by a woman. Hallelujah. So conception is only the beginning of mothering, as we said before, as it is of fathering. And we shall examine that later on Father's Day. But with all the hubbub in our country right now, all up in arms and in the air, it is good to be reminded that while bearing children is not all there is to womanhood, it is the gateway to mothering and to child rearing. And I might also note that having and rearing children is far larger in scope and consequence than an 18-year commitment. I don't know where they get this from. It's really kind of crazy talk. Because I want to point out the lifelong vital role of grandparents in the rearing of their grandchildren. You see, child rearing is part of the stream of human continuity. It's part of the preservation of humankind, in which family life, parents, grandparents, great parents, may sometimes resemble a series of rapids. Amen? It can be some white water, some rough times. But they're all part of the stream. The rapids, God's way of creating wealth is through the procreation of children. God's way of enhancing life is through children, through the improving and sustaining of the environment, through our children. Because we, of all the species on earth, have a singular responsibility for creation, its protection and preservation. Let me be clear. Raising children well, that is to say, raising them not to be hellions, raising them not to be dissolute, raising them not to be whores or drunkards or drug dealers or thieves, raising them well is important for all who live on the face of the earth. We want to fit them to be spiritually noble and useful and productive. We want them to be functioning members of society and of the human race. So the goal of nurture, the enculturation of our children, supplies the trajectory of divine provision with workers. And it does that both naturally and socially. So we read in the word that children are a gift from the Lord. Amen. And we read also that mothers are entrusted with their care in partnership with fathers and siblings. Another myth in our culture needs to be torn down, because it takes mothers and fathers in a family to raise a child, not a village. It takes parents to raise a child. The family is foundational to the village. It came first in creation order. I can remind you, as you know, that God instituted marriage. Adam and Eve were married, and then they had children. And then society and cities and communities flowed from that. God instituted marriage. So there is a revelation there that is, one, coherent, two, fully revealed, three, absolutely known by us. Any other way of life is not coherent. In other words, it's absurd and foolishness. So children, dedicated to the Lord was a great idea in Hannah's day, and it is a great idea today. And we do recognize that. The church recognizes that through the dedication service of children that have been gifted to us. We understand that our future is incubated in our parenting. Good parenting leads to a good future. Bad parenting leads to disaster. I'm not trying to be sociological. I'm just trying to be wise in what I share with you this morning. Great mothers raise outstanding children, solid citizens, members of the human family who are responsible for themselves and to others for the glory of God. Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I wonder if Hannah also reminds you of other figures in Scripture. I wonder if she reminds you of Manoah's wife. Remember the mother of Samson? She's the only one who had her head about to her when the angel showed up and told her what was about to unfold. Or how about Jochebed? Who is Jochebed? Anyone know who Jochebed is? Bet you don't.
Moses' wife.
Who?
Moses' wife.
Yeah, you know, because you read the text. Jochebed, Moses' mother. You know, we focus so much on Moses that we forget that Jochebed had three remarkable children. Remember that? A daughter, two sons, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. That's a tribute to their mother. She raised them in a hostile regime. She protected them from infanticide as ordered by the Pharaoh in his population control program, which we've just recently visited through COVID. I mean, the Pharaoh decided there were too many Hebrews, too many sons being born into slavery, so let's just kill all the male babies. She believed God for their rescue, their escape, and their care. Jochebed was a faithful mother. She was really smart. Additionally, I would wonder if she reminds you of either Elizabeth, the mother of John. Do you have any idea what we owe to Elizabeth, who raised John, who was the forerunner of Christ and raised him in godliness as a faithful woman? Her contribution is not set out for us in Scripture, but we know that she was chosen to raise John. It was her faith and her quality and her fruitfulness that we see in that great man of God who preceded our Lord. And how about Mary? Remember what they say about Mary? How faithful she was, how believing she was. She was the mother of Jesus, and she had the privilege of raising Jesus. And I do not believe that that was of non-effect. I believe that her faith, her goodness, her grace perfected itself in her son, and not just Jesus, but even James, because we overlook this again. Jesus was the Messiah, but James was one of the founding apostles of the church. Well, those are two miraculous conceptions, at both ends of life. Hannah is not at the extreme of old age or youth, but her conception was at the command of God. He remembered her. He opened her womb. He gave her conception. So there are lots of faithful women in the Scriptures who seem to be set in places of obscurity where ordinary life and everydayness actually connects their stories to our own day, our own ordinariness. Ordinariness. That's the setting for the miraculous, because God is sovereign over the ordinary. Yeah, that's right. Even as he performs extraordinary things, miracles, and things like conception, he does everything else, and he does it well. So it may be that the grief of infertility was a cause for Elkanah's second marriage to Peninnah, who turns out was a very fertile woman. I've heard of couples spending precious thousands seeking conception and struggling with infertility in pursuit of having their own child. I do not want to minimize the pain and difficulty and the suffering, the heartbreaking suffering that goes on with these couples. And I want to suggest that even without the antagonism pertinent to Hannah's bigamous situation, it is a difficult thing. Well, they have questions about their adequacy. They have self-doubt. They ask each other, why can't we conceive? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? And it even devolves into blaming each other as if for infertility were someone's fault. And now we begin to see how relevant Scripture is for revealing all of this about God giving conception. Hannah apparently feels worthless as a wife because she isn't a mother. The text suggests that Peninnah may have had 10 sons. You say, well, where'd you get that from? Well, there's only a hint, but it might be worth pursuing. Elkanah says to her in verse 8, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? So I don't know where the 10 sons came from, but I suspect it may have come from the brood that Peninnah had added to his household. So it sort of adds insult to injury for Hannah, who is infertile. Hannah is therefore distressed, and she is domestically oppressed. And it all ties in to that struggle with infertility. The string of live births by her marital rival doesn't make anything any better. Peninnah rubs it in. She haughtily mocks Hannah for her barrenness. And I can't imagine anything more nasty or hurtful that one woman could do to another than something like that. However, In God's economy, as often proves the case, suffering is harnessed to other higher and better things, such as healing and answered prayer and the maturation of Hannah until she is exactly the right mother to birth Samuel. There are miracles of comfort and miracles of relief, and there are miracles of affliction. Pregnancy is one of them. Yet there's a comfort in this thought. I cannot leave Hannah's distress without drawing our attention to Peninnah having an unlikely partner in crime, which would be Eli. He actually attributes drunkenness to Hannah, mistaking her distress entirely, and plays into that thoughtless comment he makes that goes way beyond observation and dives into judgmentalism. And I say, well, that wasn't very nice. And then I cringe to think how often I may have injured others with some kind of insensitive remark. Maybe someone whose condition we don't really know. We make surmises, we make presumptions, and we pass judgment. Let me say, that is not godly, judging one another in that way, especially if you aim to be provocative or hurtful. So it is a divine kind of grace note on Hannah's part that she harnesses this insult into something better. You see how she turns this? What she does is instead of accepting the accusation, she turns it into a true diagnosis of her heart condition. She says, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Really wish they hadn't used the word vexation, because a lot of you are sitting there scratching your head. Yeah, it has to do with the pain and suffering. You know, that it doesn't make any sense. It's hurtful. It's confusing. Well, because of her grace, Eli amends his faulty view of her, and then he demonstrates sincere compassion in his answer. This is what he says. Instead of continuing to consider her worthless, he says, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made unto him. Wonderful. Good for you, Eli. Verse 17. Now, who knows? But it was the intercession of Eli as God's priest that marks the turning point in Hannah's spiritual journey. Maybe she was having converted a curse into a blessing, truly blessed by this. She obtained a prayer for her petition. If only she could conceive and have a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life, verse 11. Now catch this. Eli had no idea that in blessing Hannah, he would be blessing himself. Yeah, she would bear a son, but this son would be a better son to Eli than his own sons, and he would come and serve him as God would have it, and Israel as well, as a prophet, priest, and her final judge. Well then, none of us know how we might advance ourselves by blessing a mother. So may I suggest that you bless a mother today. Just do it and let God work with the without how that unfolds in her life. Blessing mother. It's a profitable thing to do. Bless you, Lynn. Bless you. So we're going to deal with the consequences of either this blessing or cursing, depending on how we decide to go. So I ask you to resolve to bless one another and curse not. So there's a hopeful work that lies ahead and a challenge there to be kind. Elkanah, we have learned previously, was an observant Israelite. He was a faithful worshiper. He faithfully took his family to Shiloh, doesn't say Disney World. And there, the two sons of Eli were being engaged as priests. Now, Shiloh lies some 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And the family made this trip annually to worship God and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, verse 3. Now, I'm going to point out something to you about verse 3 that you would not know unless you were really paying attention. Verse 3 is the first reference in Scripture to the Lord of hosts. It's a title. It's the first time that title is used in Scripture. And that isn't one indication that something spiritually significant is happening in this offering of sacrifice by Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. Now, this action, as I suggested earlier, brings the priesthood into the spotlight historically. Remember, Eli and his sons are administering the altar in the tent of meeting located at Shiloh. There had been priests all the way back to Aaron, priests interceding for God's people through the prescribed rites and rituals. Seen, unseen, unnoticed, they attended to their calling year in and year out. But here we see a routine practice of worship that is taken up by God to inaugurate a whole new phase of salvation history. And this is the birth narrative of a very great leader in Israel. Elkanah took his place in line. I like that. He didn't jump line. He didn't jump in ahead. And on the day that Elkanah sacrificed, making a peace offering, the family would eat the portions from the sacrifice in their tents, among other families who had made a pilgrimage to Shiloh for the same religious purpose. This festival time was very painful for Hannah because the grievous provocations of Peninnah were triggered by this. It brought her to tears, even to her knees. Why did Hannah need to be brought to her knees? Well, it was so that she would be humble, that she would come humbly before God and seek him with her whole heart, to do it sincerely, faithfully, thoroughly, so that the scripture written in Jeremiah 29, 12 to 14, although it comes later, might be fulfilled. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Therefore, being provoked and distressed, Hannah wept and would not eat. Verse 7. Her husband is lovingly concerned for her. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? I think that's interesting. He didn't say, why do you look sad? He looked into her and saw how sad her heart was. Am I not enough for you? Verse 8. Oh, much like a stressed, infertile couple that sounds. Life is not a cakewalk. Cakewalk. Her husband aches for her and feels inadequate as well as impotent. Every husband's been there. Hannah is in a hard place, and Elkanah can do nothing to help her or heal her or to make it all better, although it's clear that he would like to. What he needs to do is join her on his knees. He needs to seek God more earnestly, deeply, desperately, even, and perhaps he did, but that's not recorded for us. Remember Jeremiah, you will search for me with all your heart. Neither of them are apparently where they needed to be, but God is graciously moving them there through their suffering. And this is our situation. But it's where God meets us. That's where he is found by us. Suffering draws us nearer to him if we will turn to him. I would describe this as spiritual incubation. With verse 9, the focus on Hannah is intensified. We have her, catch this, on her own going to the tabernacle and temple. She is out of her mind with grief and sorrow in a place of spiritual unrest and ferment. Therefore, she is indifferent to those who, like Eli, might be observing her. She is deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Verse 10. But it's on this occasion that Hannah takes action. She vowed a vow to the Lord of hosts. Again, another reference to God, a second reference, saying, if indeed you will look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me, hear me, and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will touch his head. Verse 11. I think we should note two things. This is a prayer of dedication, and this is a Nazirite vow. And a Nazirite vow, make no mistake, is something that a parent must do for his or her child. We remember the parents of Samson, following the instructions of the angel of the Lord. They raised Samson as a Nazirite. The strength of the Lord was in his hair, uncut hair, as stated here. This, of course, is what the Lord has been angling for all along. This is the outcome for which all affliction aimed, because it was purposeful, because it was preparatory. The Lord sought someone, Hannah, utterly given to his service to birth his servant Samuel, that man of God. He was born of godly parents. Don't walk away from Samuel 1 and miss that point. He was born of godly parents because God heard Hannah's prayer. He heard Eli's prayer. I even believe he heard Elkanah's prayer. Then they arose early in the morning and they worshiped him before the Lord. And returning again to their home in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife. Those would be sexual relations. And the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time. I love that. We talk about a woman being due. When are you due? It came about in due time that Hannah had conceived. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord, and he heard me. A word of the Lord for Hannah. God gave Hannah conception in due time. In the gestation period of life, the child conceived by God was born, and Hannah arrived as a mother. Now that was a happy Mother's Day indeed. It was all at the word of the Lord, all by the will of the Lord. So I close urging us to celebrate. Let's praise God for the gift of mothers. Those mothers who are used of the Lord, may they be blessed. Indeed. Amen.